different discipleship series and things like that. And so we're in here in the adult Bible school class. And so we'll be looking at our God's Word for Life curriculum today. And we're just so thankful if you're here today as a guest. We're just honored to have you here and so thankful that you're here. There will be a second service directly after this at 11 o'clock, so please don't miss that. But we will turn to the scriptures right now. We're going to be studying about the Last Supper. And because of the length of our text today, I'm going to have you be seated. I opted in our lesson. Typically, they give you a small little focus verse, but then they also give you the text, the lesson text. And so for the sake of the storyline, because it's uninterrupted today, the storyline is uninterrupted, I'd like to just go ahead and read the entire storyline, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Starting in John chapter 13, verse number 1, I'm going to be reading out of the NIV today. So I'm just going to read this. We're going to be digging deeper into it in just a few minutes, but I'm going to read the storyline. I have 38 verses here, so just bear with me for a few moments. All right, John chapter 13, verse number 1 says, "It was just before Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall not wash my feet.' And Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.' And then Lord, said Peter, as he replied, 'Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.' And Jesus answered, 'Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Verily, truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: 'He who shared my bread was turning against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Verily, truly, I tell you, whosoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whosoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Verily, truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I give this piece of bread, then I have dipped in this dish. And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus told him, "What are you about to do, or what you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood what Jesus said, why Jesus said this to him. Since Jesus had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Verse 31 says, "And when he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer, and you look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.' Simon Peter asked him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus replied, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later.' Peter asked, 'Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' And then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Verily, truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Amen. This is the NIV, which I typically don't read a lot. And so as I'm reading these scriptures, the memory of the King James version of it kind of comes to mind. And I'm bouncing around mentally in my head trying to keep the storyline together. But I read in the NIV today because I felt like it was necessary to have a little simpler storyline today. Our lesson text today, the major part of this revolves around verse 33 through 35. It says, "Little children," and this is in King James, "Little children, let a little while I am with you, and you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one to another." Amen. And so today we'll be talking a little bit about the Last Supper. And I would like to just kind of read the lesson connection today. I'm staying on notes today a little bit more than I typically would, because I felt like this lesson was put together in such a way that I didn't want to vary from it. But the disciples crowded through the door into a large upper room. Eager to eat the Passover supper with Jesus, Simon Peter and John had arrived early to make everything ready. And the room was filled with the scent of roasted lamb, freshly baked unleavened bread, vegetables, and vinegar. No one had eaten since midday, and now it was late in the evening, and everyone was hungry. They all hurried to take their places, reclining on mats and cushions around a low, horseshoe-shaped table. No doubt many of them tried to sit as close to Jesus as possible. John had taken advantage of his role as the organizer of the event, of the meal, and he ensured that he was right next to Jesus, close enough for him to be able to recline onto Jesus, as Scripture says. And no one made use of the large ceremonial jars, though, that they saw as they entered into the door, just to the right and to the left of the doorway. Their feet were filthy with dust and debris and dung from the roads that they had just walked through. No servant was in attendance, and none of the disciples were willing or thoughtful enough to take on the lowly role. When they had all gathered, Jesus said, "With desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And that's Luke 22:15-16. Jesus broke the bread and passed it around the table, telling them this bread was his body that was broken for them. And he passed around the cup of wine, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And that moment was a solemn, it was a holy moment, and it was probably a confusing moment for the disciples, because Jesus' body had not yet been broken, and his blood had not yet been shed. And so they were probably triple blinking at a couple of his statements that night, trying to understand just exactly what Jesus was getting to. Yet a low muttered argument started among the disciples, which typically happened when Jesus started talking about the kingdom. Perhaps those relegated to the far end of the table were casting envious glances at John and the others who were positioning themselves closest to Jesus. The old argument was flaring up again, who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And they were sure Jesus was about to establish his kingdom here on earth, and so they were getting very concerned who was going to be in charge, who was going to be second in command, who was going to be in the position of honor. At other times, Jesus has stopped them and taught them the greatest of them should be the servant of all. But clearly, his words had not sunken in. And in that moment, Jesus decided to send a much stronger message. Without whispering a word, Jesus rose from supper, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured a basin full of water and approached the table. He knelt at the feet of the first disciple and placed his foot in the basin and washed it clean, and then dried it with a towel around his waist. A hush settled over the room, and it was embarrassing, confusing, and then it began to become convicting. Jesus was preaching a message more powerful than any other, one that would change the disciples' lives forever. Actions speak louder than words. Amen? It was an interesting culture in Jesus' day. There were sort of a caste system, but society was in stacks. You had the very poor. You had the folks that were just workers, which we would call maybe the middle class in our day and age. And then those who were exceptionally knowledgeable in Scripture or wealthy, they seemed to be governors, or they seemed to be Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They were in this higher level of culture in that time. In fact, it's interesting how Jesus even picked his disciples. When a rabbi would go and pick their disciples, typically they would look at those who were just maybe 12 or 13 years old, and they would test them with knowledge to see what questions they can answer from Scripture. And it was not, there's something to understand that we come to church because it's our religious part of things that we do, but in their day, the religion and the government were kind of combined together in many ways. And so when they said that they were lawyers of biblical things of the Scripture, but they were also leaders in their community. And so when a rabbi wanted to bring in new people into his work to have them follow him to become their disciples, he would usually pick the smartest among men. He would test them and ask them questions. And we see kind of a reflection of this happening when Jesus got lost from his family when he was about the age of 12, and he got lost in Jerusalem, and he was going back and forth bantering with the rabbis, and they were asking him questions, and he had an answer for every single question. And they were all probably thinking, I'm going to get that guy. And the rabbi next to him was like, no, I'm getting him. No, I'm going to baptize him in my name so that he'll become a follower of me. But Jesus didn't end up following any of those fellows, even though he was able to answer all their questions. I bring this up because everyone at the table had gotten passed over on that type of system. They were all fishers and tax collectors. They were just regular common people. When it got time to pick the talented folks that might become these high-level officials whenever they were of age, they didn't get chosen. They got looked over. They were not intended on being disciples of some rabbi, but society had overlooked them. They became what their parents were, just common people. They were just regular people. But below the regular people, because all of these folks seemed to be in the working class of people, there were other folks who were just servants. And worse than servants, just the poor and needy. You have to understand it was out of place for any of these people to get down on the ground and to wash the feet of their co-workers, their co-equals. Maybe it might have occurred that maybe some of them might have thought that they maybe should have washed the feet of Jesus as their rabbi, leader, and master. But none of them did it, because then that would put them in a situation where they were looked at as a servant. And none of them really was willing to put themselves in that position, because that meant that this fight about who was going to be the greatest would be easily decided. Because now this person has relegated themselves to being a servant. That makes more room at the top for one of us to be in charge. You understand what I'm saying? Is that nobody wanted to be a servant, because then they would be marked as a servant. They would be remembered as a servant. They would remember the time that they were a servant. And so sometimes being a servant will mark you in a way that may not be the... It won't appeal to your pride. We'll just put it that way. Amen. Jesus loved his disciples enough to humble himself and wash their feet, though. Jesus did not just tell his disciples he loved them. He loved them with action. Many people are happy to be served, but few people are happy to serve. A true litmus test of our love and attitude is our response when we are asked to humbly serve others. When I say humbly serve others, I mean it's not exactly the best, maybe it's not always the best scenario. Maybe it doesn't always reflect on you in a positive manner. I'm sure the disciples didn't want to put their hands on the feet of everyone who had just walked in the streets. You got to understand, this was a festival season. This was the Passover, and every single donkey and every single camel that could carry anything, every single animal was in the streets, and animals in the streets leave what animals leave in the streets. And every single person who had walked on those streets realized that this was not, you know, a normal day walking down the street. It was probably a little worse than typical. I'm trying not to be too graphic, but nobody really wanted to touch the things that they had on their feet. And Jesus had took himself from around the table. It's a triclinium table. It's three-sided. It was very traditional. And when I say three-sided, I don't mean triangle like triclinium, but I mean a U-shape. And the U-shape was one facing table. Everyone faced toward it inside of the U. It was very similar to like a hibachi table. If you ever had the guy who's serving you hibachi, everyone's in this big semicircle type of situation. This was the setting. So everyone is looking forward at the servant, and there's no servants there. And Jesus walks out away from the table, goes to the water, pours water, and becomes a servant. All eyes were on Jesus, is what I'm trying to say. It was hard to miss. Jesus also loved his disciples enough to give them a powerful object lesson. Amen. He knew their infighting would quickly tear his church apart. Disciples could never be who Jesus called them to be as long as they were wrapped up in petty position politics. The early church would be mired down in popularity contest and posturing, and Jesus loved them too much to let this be their future. So he humbled himself and intervened. Of course, this humble action was just a minor precursor to the way that Jesus was to be humbled later that night. In Philippians 2:7-8 tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus loved his disciples enough to wash their feet, and he also loved them enough to die on the cross for them. All the other disciples seemed to have submitted without protest, but Jesus reached Simon Peter, and Simon Peter asked in disbelief, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the use of the honorific word of Lord is noteworthy here. He was trying to say, "Don't do this," in a way that wasn't completely, it was a little bit of a side way of coming in and saying, "Lord, don't wash my feet." It was the way he positioned the word in the sentence. He was saying, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Like, please don't do this." And then Peter was focused on the disconnect between Jesus' status as Lord and Master and his humble actions of being a servant. Jesus went all the way from the top, all the way to the bottom, right before their eyes. Clearly, Peter was was beside himself trying to understand as Peter has been jostling for position to go from his middle position to a higher position. It seemed like he couldn't grasp the concept of someone who's in the higher position, humbling themselves all the way down to the lowest possible position. Peter could not understand what was happening. In his typical brash way, Peter protested, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." That's rebellious, I guess. He was very bold in the way that he told Jesus, "No, I don't need your help." It was very bold in the way that Peter explained his position. "You're not washing my feet. Sorry, Jesus. I'll follow you for 3.5 years. I'll leave my nets. I'll leave my job. I will leave my income. I will live in the streets with you where you lay your head on rocks. I will lay my head beside you on rocks. I will go everywhere. I'll risk my life. I'll run from the guards if I have to. I don't care what it takes, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. But you will not wash my feet. You will not wash my feet." Peter probably had been thinking that he was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Maybe he even been arguing the exact point with the other disciples. After all, didn't Jesus give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Yet in that moment, Peter was getting a very different picture of what leadership of the church was going to look like in the future. He was either so convicted that he felt unworthy of Jesus' service, or he was recoiling from the idea that the greatest in the kingdom might be expected to serve in such a way. Jesus corrected Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me." These are some very heavy words, and I'm not sure how they would have been perceived in such a room whenever so many people had probably already had their feet washed and there were still some to be washed. But he interrupted the whole procession and said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." This one-time fisherman now felt the need for a total head-to-toe cleansing. But Jesus assured him that only foot washing was needed at this time to be completely clean. Jesus had his disciples' undivided attention. His words would sink in deep. Jesus asked his disciples if they knew what he had done to them and were they self-aware enough to make a lesson stick to their heart. In John 13:13-15, Jesus made the lesson explicit when he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." They seemed to take his example to heart on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up to deliver the message. No one else was competing with him to be the first to preach the message of salvation. Wherever God uses any of his disciples to work miracles, they gave the glory to Jesus alone. Amen. And that day they learned a lesson that they would never forget. I've been thinking about these chapters, John chapter 13 through 17, probably for on and off weekly, probably for 10 years or more. I spent a lot of time trying to put in order all of the details of the night, the Last Supper, and the details that led up to it to try to prove the dating and timing and things like that. But not only that, I spent a lot of time looking at each of the characters in the storyline. The character that stands out the most, dun, 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 is Jesus. The character that stands out the most is Jesus. And the reason why this character in this story stands out the most is because even though he went through all of this process, I know Scripture does not record, but when I see it happening in my mind, he eventually gets to Judas. And he stops and looks Judas in the eyes. with a, just humbly on the ground on a mat, he washes Judas's feet. It's hard for me to understand that sometimes. But he washed Judas's feet because he washed all the disciples' feet before they ate. So I know that Jesus, he washed Thomas's feet, who would no doubt become doubting Thomas. And he washed Peter's feet, who he knew and just had prophesied that he would deny him three times. But he washed Judas's feet, who he knew was about to betray him, because it mentions it multiple times in the preceding verses. Jesus was giving us an illustration that the people who don't believe us, Thomas, we should wash their feet. The people who would deny us, Peter, we should wash their feet. The people who would sell us out, Judas, we should wash their feet. And doing all of this, he showed me personally an example of what servanthood is, more so than just humbling himself to wash feet, but he washed the feet of those who would not believe in him, deny him, and even sell him out. That's a lesson for all of us to learn that's not easy. It's not an easy lesson, amen? Jesus obviously warned a little bit about Judas. Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples that what was coming. Then he tried to brace them for another great shock. One of them sitting at the table who had just eaten the Passover supper with him, whose feet he had just washed, was going to betray him. Someone in the room, someone in Jesus' small circle of disciples, was a traitor. He was a snake in the grass. Jesus told them to brace them and to prove his deity and foreknowledge. As John 13:19 reads, it says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." Here again is one of Jesus' numerous I am statements sown throughout the book of John, in the gospel that heavily focuses on Jesus' deity. Jesus knew Judas' betrayal would shake the other disciples, but it may also increase their faith, understanding he had a plan all along. I want to stop here and talk about Judas for a second. Judas was he was there the whole time. He was a disciple. He was never in any way uninvited from the table, if that makes sense. He was at the table. It was his feet under the table. Judas was right there. In fact, he was so involved that he was trusted with the money and was, you know, the other disciples knew that he would go and do things, obviously, that Jesus would tell him to do that the other disciples didn't even know about, because he was highest on the leadership. It may have been even discussed among them that there was no possible way anyone would exceed Judas as being one of the top command disciples in the kingdom of God in the future. You understand what I'm saying? He was already in position. He was already in power. He was already holding the money. It may have already been decided amongst them that Judas was already one of the top. He was already close to Jesus. He was so close to Jesus at the table that even though John had set this party up and had positioned himself next to Jesus, the other seat next to Jesus was Judas's seat. That's how close Judas was. In the following chapter, John chapter 14, we see that Jesus answers some of the most theologically mind-blowing questions. He also tells them that he's going to go to heaven and prepare a place for them, that where he is, there they may be also. He tells them about the Holy Ghost and how the Holy Ghost was going to come and be a comforter and guide them and teach them and give them everything that they needed to know. But Judas did not make it to John chapter 14. Judas made it through the foot washing. He made it to the bread, but he didn't make it to the main course. I think about this in terms, I'm just rambling a little bit today, but in terms of predestination, there's a lot of people who believe that Judas was predestined to make these decisions and choices, and therefore he was always predestined to go to hell and to deceive Jesus and all of these things. But I don't believe that Judas was predestined. I believe that Jesus had foreknowledge. It's absolute. Jesus had foreknowledge. God has foreknowledge of all events. But foreknowledge is not predestination. You might foreknow something is going to happen. It doesn't mean that you predestine it to take place. He just foreknows the thoughts and the actions and intents of the heart. It was a spiritual gift. It was supernatural. It was knowledge. But Judas was not predestined to do what he did. In fact, it seemed as if Jesus was giving a last-ditch effort to Judas, washing his feet, having him sit as close as possible. It was like, Judas, don't do this. But Judas had already decided that for whatever reason, the motivation, if it was money, if it was other types of power that he might receive if he turned on Jesus, or the fact that maybe he knew more about Jesus than others had understood. Maybe he realized that this wasn't going to go anywhere for him. I don't know. We really don't understand all of the complexities of why Judas chose to make the decision to betray Jesus, but in that moment he did that. And let me remind you that Judas had the conversations about betraying Jesus before Satan had entered him, right? Judas had already talked about it. And then Satan entered him, and then he followed through with the plans. And so please don't confuse predestination with the foreknowledge of God. God can foreknow something and not predestine it. And so don't use Judas as an out of saying, well, I'm just, this is my path in life and there's no way out. That's not the truth. God has created a way for all of us to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, whosoever, there is no people who are out of that group of whosoever. It's anyone. It's the world. Anyone in the world. And so I felt just I should share that. If someone has felt like they can relate to Judas, that's just your mind playing tricks on you. Because God, Jesus, died for you. That blood that he shed is for you. And he will take you to heaven if you're willing to follow him, regardless of what you've done, regardless of the conversations in your past. But if you want to continue in the path that you're going, he's also a gentleman, and he will not stand in your way. He's not going to stop you. And that will lead to similar consequences that Judas had faced. Jesus had prepared his disciples. He was also preparing us for what we would face. Jesus knew that he was giving his disciples a seemingly impossible mission. He had found no seminary. He founded no seminary. He built no buildings. He written no manifesto. And soon he would be gone, leaving them with the task of spreading the gospel across the world and establishing God's kingdom here on earth. But Jesus did not leave them unprepared. He lived his life as an example in front of them. And they saw how he was moved with compassion and healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. And they saw how he pitied the crowds and fed them with bread and fish. He saw how that he took authority over demonic spirits and set the captives free in the spiritual sense. Amen. Even they had gone out two by two, preaching and healing and casting out demons themselves when Jesus spoke a word over them. They had seen how Jesus humbly ministered to the simplest needs that most people had even started to overlook. Sometimes I feel something's been happening to me in the last couple of weeks is that I start to realize that humans get tunnel vision sometimes when they just get set in their ways. I feel like that many times when Jesus was walking in the streets, everyone had tunnel vision on where they were trying to go. So much so that they were passing over all of the knees of the lame beggars on the ground, looking right over the top of their heads. The tunnel vision was down the street, down the road, somewhere in the future, but the needs were right there in the present, right in front of them, right on the ground. That same tunnel vision, I feel like, was carried into that upper room experience. When I say upper room experience, this is the real upper room experience. The upper room experience that Jesus washing the disciples' feet and teaching them, this was the same. This was the upper room experience that changed their lives. But they had that same tunnel vision that they had just looked right over the top of everyone's feet. They looked right over the top of the current needs. They looked right over the top of what was needed in the room right now. And Jesus again breaks them out of that spiritual tunnel vision and shows them that sometimes you have to humble yourself and reach down and pick somebody up. Or maybe you might have to bend down and wash someone's feet. Sometimes I think that we can be caught in tunnel vision. We're always looking for something better or something higher or something in the future. Something that is going to please us in the way that we're looking for. It's going to help us meet our desires, our desired goal, our desired wishes, our desired ends. But Jesus said, I have desired with great desire to be with you here tonight in that room. His desire was looking down to the feet. He's trying to teach that when we desire those things, that is who the greatest in the kingdom is. Jesus gave them hope by promising that he would rise again on the third day as a convincing testimony to his deity. Finally, he promised that the power of the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and that the Holy Ghost would teach them all things and bring them all things that he has spoken to their remembrance. We find that in John chapter 14, verse number 26. The Holy Ghost would give them power to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 1:8 says. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, the early church would turn the world upside down. But I want you to understand that Jesus did not allow them to have that power until they learned the lesson of humility and servanthood in leadership and giving yourself to someone else so that they might become better. He gave his life for all of us that we might be saved. He washed the feet of his disciples in an act to show them that they were none of them were better than another. They were all brothers, and if they loved each other, this is how the world would know that they are his disciples, that if they love one to another. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read our final part of these, the way that we put these lessons together. There's a little story at the end to kind of summarize the idea here. And so I'm going to read that, and then we'll be ending here in just about 2 or 3 minutes. As a child, while walking home from church, Amy Carmichael once met a beggar woman dressed in rags. She and her brother helped the woman along the road, but Amy hid her face in shame whenever they passed other people. And then Amy heard a voice saying, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. The fire will test that sort of work each has done. If the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. She remembered the scripture. When she had turned around, no one was there. Amy knew her actions were right, but her heart was not right. And from that day forward, she determined to hold her head high and promised God that she would serve and help others. She started a church amongst the poorest people in her homeland of Ireland before feeling called to the missionary field in India. Becoming a successful missionary would be difficult for Amy because she suffered from neuralgia, I'm mispronouncing that, which caused shooting pain and headaches. And Amy was often weak and in such terrible pain that she was confined to her bed for weeks at a time, but Amy knew God was calling her to India, and so despite all the obstacles, she went. She found her life calling, and she spent her remaining 55 years there without ever going back to Ireland. While serving in India, Carmichael received a letter from a young lady who was considering life as a missionary. Asking, "What is missionary life like?" Carmichael wrote back, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." While this statement might seem morbid or fatalistic, more likely Amy was speaking in terms of the death to self that is necessary on the mission field. She wanted the young lady, the young woman, to have no illusions concerning the challenges that she would face. There was also a real risk to her life. Amy decided, dedicated her life to ending child prostitution, especially the temple prostitution that prevailed in India at the time. And this endeavor put her in grave danger of being arrested or even killed. And for the last 20 years of her life, Amy was bedridden after a fall into an uncovered pit. And yet she continued to be the spiritual mother of the rescue organization that she had founded, as well as the author of several books. In one of the books called Gold by Moonlight, Amy wrote, "We who follow the crucified are not here to make a pleasant thing of life. We are called to suffering, and for the sake of suffering, in the sake of a suffering, sinful world. The Lord forgive us the Lord forgive us our shameful evasions and hesitations. His brow was crowned with thorns. Do we seek rosebuds for our crowning? One additional simple but powerful statement from Amy Carmichael sums up our entire lesson and certainly reflects on the kind of love Jesus calls us to show. And her statement goes, it says this, one can give without loving, but cannot love without giving. Let's all stand. Not everything is lovable. Would you agree with me? It's sometimes hard for me to give money to the folks that are begging at the street corner because I've witnessed too many times watching them walk to the liquor store with the same money in hand. And so, in my mind, I say that's a waste of my effort. And so I slowly fade away from my, I get tunnel vision and try not to look at them on the side of the road. I know I'm not alone because my father was homeless. And he explained the hustle of that life to me many times. But a couple of times when I would go to the side of the road, or I'd pull up to an intersection, my dad was in the car. He would say, stop, roll the window down. And he'd pull some of his money out after 25 years of being on the street, and he would hand it to them. Still, when we see ourselves outside of our condition, we can have illusions that we're something greater than what we are. But the truth of the matter is, we were all living in sin. We are not better than anyone that we see around us. And if you think you are, you've already missed this whole situation. So you should broaden your vision a little bit to see everyone around you and not treat them in an unloving way because they're unlovable in their current condition. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm over. We don't want to go over on these lessons anymore, but we just want to bow our head. We're going to pray, Lord Jesus, have his way in our vision so we don't look over others around us. Lord Jesus, I ask you, God, to touch everyone here. Let this lesson sink in. Let us humbly serve others as you served your disciples. Let us humbly find a calling in our life as you found a calling in yours, Lord Jesus, to give your life for others, Lord. Help us to see others, Lord, the way that you see others. In Jesus' name. If you have children here, don't forget to pick them up. We'll be starting our next service at about 11 o'clock. God bless.